Well, we do return to our look at the last hours of our Lord's life on this earth. And we've been focusing on what's known as the passion of the Christ. And the winds of opposition are definitely increasing, and they're reaching gale forced wind or speed. Our journey first started at this, what you see behind me, at the garden. And it's a place of prayer. We see it there where Jesus Christ reminds us that what's of ultimate importance is not the cup. It's not the comfort. You know, the cup represents the difficulty. The cup represents the moment. The cup represents what's before us. And in his case, it was something very difficult. The word cup is a word picture that scripture uses to either talk to us about the goodness of God, Psalm 23, okay, or the wrath of God. In this particular case, it's representing a difficult moment. And the Lord Jesus does voice, hey, I'd like some comfort when he prays. But what we find here is that the cup is not of ultimate importance, or the comfort we desire is not of ultimate importance. What's of ultimate importance is doing the Father's will. And that sometimes includes embracing the cup and forsaking the comfort, whatever that may be. There are two elements that we shared with you a couple of Sundays ago about Jesus' prayer that are instrumental. They teach us something about prayer. Listen, don't be afraid to express your desire. For you who know God through Christ, for all of us who enjoy all that God is for us in Christ, He is our Father. So we approach Him not as a judge, not as creator, not as a distant deity, not as, oh my gosh, what is He going to say? He's a dad. It's a father, so we're not freaked out. We approach him. We go, listen, this is what I desire. Jesus did it in the garden. This is what I desire, Lord. If you can pass this from me, he looks at the cup, at the difficult moment, what lies ahead. He goes, if you can pass this, man, that'd be great. But then he submits that to the desires of the Father, and that's where you and I struggle, right? We have no problem telling the Lord what we want. We have no problem telling the Lord our desires. This is what I want. And we have the needs list. And sometimes prayer can become organ recital. We mention every organ that ails us and we say, heal it. And that's the organ recital. I have this, I have that, my hurts, my back, my this. Okay. Seldom, or we don't as often as we need to, say, you know what, Lord, if this is what's going to help me keep, stay honest and stay close, your will be done. I mean, after all, isn't that what Paul modeled for us? I mean, you go look and you go, oh, well, that's the Lord Jesus. He's God in the flesh. Well, let me give you a guy who's strict in the flesh. Human. The Apostle Paul. He has an ailment. He brings it to the Lord. Remove this from me. Remove this from me. Remove this from me. He looks at his cup and he goes, take it away. And he says, what did God tell him? Yeah, that's a nice way to say no. My grace is sufficient. I'm answering you no, but in a very nice way. So in other words, the Apostle Paul lived life with infirmity. But that infirmity kept him close to God. So the question you and I have to answer is, are we willing to live with infirmity closer to the Lord, or in affluence, or in perfect health, away from Him? That's the thing. What if 2017 is God ordained for you or for me, okay, the worst year yet? However, in this worst year, we walk the closest with Him. Yeah. See, Gethsemane can come at any given time. And what's important is not the cup, it's not the comfort, it's doing the Father's will. Find yourself in the garden, perhaps. Our next stop, last time, was a courtyard, a place where hypocrisy prevailed. At the garden, prayer prevailed. In the courtyard, hypocrisy. We meet two main people, Caiaphas and Peter. And Caiaphas is the obvious hypocrite. He's the obvious hypocrite. He's the one pretending to be more spiritual than he really was. And some of us here can identify with Caiaphas. We put up this little thing Sunday morning, veneer of religiosity. Sunday morning this and Sunday morning that, and we're always great, and we quote, and everything in our lives is a cliche, it's a bumper sticker, it's a t-shirt. But inside we're far. We're far. We don't want to spend time with the Lord, and we don't want to. So he's the obvious hypocrite. He's pretending to be more spiritual than he is. Now, in Peter, you find the reverse hypocrite, because he's trying to make himself look worse than he is. And that's you and me sometimes, in the same way, that in order to fit in, we have to behave in a certain way, speak in a certain way, dress in a certain way, because we want to fit in. The approval of man way exceeds the approval of God. So here you got Peter, right? Remember, he's in the courtyard warming himself, and they tell him, hey, you were with Jesus, and we know it because of your accent. And he goes, no, hey, ¿qué te pasa? And I'm not him, you know? And he starts all this accent, and the more he speaks, the more they're going, yeah, man, of course you're Galilean, because the more you speak, the more we know it. And he invokes curses upon himself, and is making himself look worse than he really is, instead of just saying, yes, I was with him. Well, this morning, last time, Jesus at the hands of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. We talked about the different trials, and six in total. There were three phases to the religious Jewish trials, and there are three phases to the Roman or secular trials. And this morning we switch our focus from the religious to the Roman, and we see that in Pilate, and you see it there in the screen behind me, that it's the last one. From here, he's executed. This is the last stage. This is what's needed to secure and to carry out the murder of Jesus. You see it there in John 19, but it also, what we're going to be focusing on, or John 18, we're going to be focused on the Matthew 27 passage. But before we continue, we need to meet Pilate, which is the key figure there. And on the screen behind me, you'll see a drawing of what people believe he looked like. He was the governor of the southern half of the promised land known as Palestine, and was directly responsible to Rome. He had two main responsibilities. This was his job description. Collect taxes, keep the peace. Simple. Collect taxes, keep the peace. He was a wizard in the first one. Collect taxes. So he was hated because he collected taxes on the backs of the Jews. Keeping the peace was a different story for Pilate. History tells us he wasn't a tactful politician. He was more like a ruthless tyrant. He comes into power, and there's evidence, if you read, that he marches through the city of Jerusalem with his Roman armies, and they're carrying the banners. Either something like this, okay, a banner from Rome, but with the graven image of Caesar. That's a big no-no for the Jew. A graven image? There's an uproar. The Jews are like, I can't believe you. They're rioting for 5 days. He tries to calm them down. He says, okay, listen, I'll meet with you guys in the amphitheater. And let's talk. Let's have a town hall meeting. When he gets him in the town hall meeting, he threatens to kill him. Excuse me. They are so outraged at what he has done that they bare their necks. And they go ahead and do it. That's how outraged they were. Well, Pilate says, no. He backs down, and he reluctantly removes the graven images in the city. Sometime later, he builds an aqueduct to bring in some water into the city, and he finances it from money he steals from the temple treasury. Now, big no-no. That's a big no-no. The people, again, angry, they start rioting. History tells us that Pilate sends in soldiers dressed as the commoner, and they carry out his justice there by beating, subjugating, killing, whatever they need to do, and that way they stop the rioting. Pilate was known as a cruel killer. In fact, Luke 13:1 describes an unknown atrocity where you hear the words, some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know exactly, but this is a guy who was not afraid to get dirty. Blood mixed with their sacrifices. Well, Caesar received various protests and various notices and a written protest on him. And Pilate was just like today. The Middle East was just a place of turmoil. place of turmoil. Pilate has to walk very, very carefully. So keep that in mind as we interact with this account. Rome was known for justice, but Jesus Christ would not receive any. Remember we said last time, here before the Jesus being judged, he's, you know, here sit the corrupt, the depraved, the sinful. And they sit in judgment of the sinless Son of God. Fast forward 20 centuries, you and I do the same thing if we're not careful. The sinful, the depraved, the corrupt, the rotten. We sometimes sit in judgment of who God is, what He does, or what He fails to do. So nothing sometimes changes because humanity doesn't change though thousands of years come and go. But here you have the sinful and the corrupt judging. One day it will be reversed. King Jesus will return and the righteous king will righteously judge sinful people. Jesus Christ understood the predicament. He actually even announced it in Matthew 20. He said, "We're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." And the sad part is that Pilate knew he was innocent. You're going to see it. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he was too morally weak and corrupt to do anything about it. He couldn't. He couldn't run, excuse me, the risk of yet another uproar that would reach Caesar's ear, and then Caesar himself would intervene with Pilate, and that doesn't always end well for those under Caesar's thumb. We're going to focus primarily on Matthew's account, but we're going to have to draw from the other three Gospel writers. Remember, this is captured by all four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're gonna look primarily to Matthew, but we're gonna take a look at other portions too. So keep your Bibles ready to go. Matthew 27, verses 11 through 31. I read, you follow along. Matthew 27. 11 through 31. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner from whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. That's it. From the palace, the next stop will be the cross. Then will be the grave. And then we go to the empty tomb. Here's the last part. We're catching the tail end of the Roman trials. he gets sentenced officially. Remember, the Jews couldn't execute. They can condemn, but they needed the Roman governor, the Roman official, to carry out the execution. So, listen, as you and I interact with Pilate, and this is about, he's center stage right now. Check out his dilemma, Pilate's dilemma, verses 11 through 14. Pilate's dilemma. Listen, this man was on center stage, enters the drama for about 4 hours. And yet, he's infamous. I mean, I have not met, maybe you have, okay? But I have not met anyone yet named Pilate. I know a pilot or two. Too early? P-I-L-O-T? No? Okay. Too early for that. But maybe you've met a Pilato. Or however it's said in your native tongue. But I've not met a pilot. Okay? Here's his dilemma. Basically, you can reduce it to this. His job or Jesus? His job or Jesus? Now, does that resonate? Does that resonate? Boil it down. Pilate's dilemma is his job or Jesus? Keep his job. Satisfy, pacify evildoers. He knows that out of envy they give it, they turn him over. Or stand up for justice, release Jesus, and then he has a problem with Rome. Now, again, I don't know where you live. I don't know what you do for a living. But be careful when the decision you have to make is either job or Jesus. Just be careful. That's where Pilate finds himself. In fact, look at in your Bible, John chapter 18. John chapter 18. They knew how to put the squeeze on these religious leaders. They were telling them, listen, if you don't condemn this man, if you don't execute this man, you're not a friend of Rome. Now, that's a little an underhand to say, if you release him, this traitor, you got problems. You got bigger problems. John 18, you pick up the account, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you." Attitudes. Did you catch it? What account do you have? Dude, do you think we're going to waste your time? Of course he's guilty. That's due process. Forget about due process. We're telling you, kill him. Pilate's least trying. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to see. Remember what I said before. They already had made up their minds. They already had a death sentence. They already had a penalty. They just needed to find a crime to fit it. That's backwards. It's backwards. They already had the penalty in mind. They just needed to figure out how to find a crime to make that fit. It's backwards. What charges are you bringing? They go, "Hey, listen, we're telling you, he's a troublemaker." He goes, no, I need some more. Now, Luke, the historian, he fills in even more. Chapter 23. Verse 2 says this, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Christ and king.'" Three accusations. Now we got a problem. Okay? Now we got a problem. They accuse. By the way, they're not giving testimony. They're bringing accusations. Remember? Instead of giving testimony, they're just accusing. Three accusations. "We have found." They found. "We found." They didn't find anything. The first charge is just very vague. He subverts our nation. He's misleading our people. Okay, what? He's telling us Burger King instead of McDonald's? I mean, what? What are we talking about here? Give me some more. Well, the second one then is a little more. He's telling us to not pay taxes. Oof. Now, you know that that's the contrary because Jesus himself said what? Render. Hey, listen, for the 21st century Christian in America, you pay taxes. Amen. You pay taxes. Christ paid taxes. You're supposed to pay taxes. Okay, now find yourself somebody who will help you pay the least amount of taxes, but you pay your taxes. All right? The deal here is not to figure out how to not pay taxes. You're supposed to pay taxes. How this works here. That's why you have firefighters and you have police officers and you have first responders and you have an infrastructure that we enjoy. Okay? But he said it. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then render to God what is God. So he actually said the opposite. Have you ever been accused of saying something you never did? Jesus has. So he understands you and me. And the third accusation is the one. He says he's a king. He's a Christ. He represents another kingdom. Now, that's true. That's the problem. He is a king. He is the Christ. He does represent another kingdom. But the problem here is that Caesar doesn't tolerate any rival. They knew that. That was a capital punishment. That we found it. We found the crime that fits the penalty. That's the dilemma. Back to Matthew 27. Jesus stands before the governor. The governor asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so. You have said so." But even in Luke's passage 23, he says, "Listen, I still don't find a basis for a charge. I've interviewed him." That point right there, he should have been released. He should have been released. Okay, go home. But he couldn't do that. The dilemma is, my job or Jesus? My job or Jesus? So now he has to figure it out. How do I make this happen? How do I save my skin and kill this one? Or how do I save my skin and try to get him off the hook? How do I make this happen? A politician's predicament. Well, there's a downward spiral that occurs. Look at it. Pilate's downward spiral from 15 to 23, chapter 27, Matthew. He can't dismiss. He's tried to tell him, "Hey, you do your own thing. No, we want him executed. You need to do it. You need to give the order. Make the decision." Well, here's a downward spiral. Look at it. Number one, he passes the buck. Luke 23 says he discovers that he's from Galilee. He goes, "Ooh, he's outside my immediate, sphere of control." And just so happens that Herod, the guy who runs the northern half, okay, he's in town because of the Passover. Let me send him over here. Luke 23:7. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. He also wanted to see, and he was there during the Passover. Now, remember, King Herod is a false king. He's a puppet of Rome, and he's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Okay, listen, the reality is, if you follow the account here in Luke 23, well, if you want to turn there, Luke 23, you're going to catch the venom, the hatred that these leaders had for Jesus. Now remember, they won't go in to see Pilate because they're going to be celebrating Passover. It's early in the morning. So they don't want to be ceremonially unclean. They're okay with murdering an innocent man. But no. Go under the house of a goy? No, that's a non-Jew? Are you kidding me? No way. Perish the thought. I'm too religious for that. We can kill this guy, but I'm not going to go. Eat pork? Mm-mm. Kill the pork. We can kill the pig. I'm not going to eat the pork. Luke 23. They go before. And just so you make sure you just don't think it just went so smoothly. It happens. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He had long desired to see him, verse 8, because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Jesus the clown. Jesus was the, hey, listen, do something for me. Do something for me. And verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. Again, not giving testimony, accusations. He tries to pass the buck, but it doesn't work that way. He gets ridiculed and mocked by the soldiers that accompany Herod. So he tries to pass the buck. That doesn't work. Next, now Pilate, the situation comes right back home. So number two, he misreads the situation. Now, remember, he releases this early morning. It's early Friday. Okay, Shabbat starts later on that day. at sundown. There's a time ticking, and they got to get this done. We got to kill this guy. The murder of Jesus has to be done quickly, because Shabbat has to happen. God forbid we don't celebrate Shabbat. So we got to get it done. So it's early morning. He goes like, he's off to Herod. He's over there having some breakfast. I don't know what Pilate was eating. And all of a sudden, what does he hear? The crowd right back in his courtyard. He's like, oh man. So he thinks that he can maybe do something, excuse me, a political maneuver. He goes, you know, maybe I can deal with it this way. And in Matthew 27, 15 through 17, this is what he tries to do. He tries to do a political answer. All right. He goes, now at the feast, that's Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Barabbas. The man who missed his cross. The man who missed his cross. Keep him in mind. An interesting character. Again, Pilate misreads the situation. He goes, you know what? If I give them, you know, I'm going to put, you know, bad and worse. They're going to take bad because they don't want worse. That's Barabbas. They're going to take bad. They'll just ask for Jesus again. No. See, Barabbas was an interesting character. He's mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts. Barabbas, son of Bar, like Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah. Son Aramaic, Bar. Hebrew would be Ben. Okay. Bar-Jonah, Bar-Abbas. Bar-Abbas is son of father. But it also carries son of rabbi. So this was probably a religious extremist who had led some charge, some insurrection, and he was going to die. In fact, the middle cross was probably his. The one that Jesus takes in between was probably Barabbas. And Barabbas represents you and me, the man who missed his cross. He was notorious. So Pilate is counting on that if I present you many, now it's not as powerful, but if I would have said, who do you want, Osama, or you want Jesus? No, give me Jesus. Leave that other guy to rot. But the venom is too deep. He misreads it, and they say, give us Barabbas. He ignores good advice. Good advice. He should have known when to quit when wife shows up. Dude, happy wife, happy life. 27:19. Again, you're married to Ms. Wright. First name? Always. Dude, really? Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, he's interacting with these brood of vipers. He's interacting with these guys, these religious phonies, these holy hypocrites. And all of a sudden, here comes Mama Bear. Mama Bear says, listen, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. He ignores good advice. Now, I know many of the women here are going, yeah, that's right, man, that's my life, man. That's thinking, guys. I'm not talking about you now, right now, all right? Stop elbowing him, even in your mind. Now, guys, remember, learn from Pilate. His wife, Claudia is her name. She's alarmed. And she refers to Jesus as innocent, this righteous. Tragically, he chooses to ignore his wife. This is a downward spiral. Listen, when you and I are out of control, we don't listen to good advice. Because we made up our mind. We catch ourselves in between the Jesus and the job, or this or that. Number four, he tried to manipulate the masses. Well, listen, the political maneuver didn't. Well, maybe if I get Jesus and I show him how serious I am, I'm going to have him scourged. I'm going to have him flogged. John 19 is where you want to turn to. John 19, Pilate takes Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again saying, Hail, the King of Jews. Excuse me. And they struck him in the face. He had him flogged. In fact, later on in John's account, verse 12, he tried to set Jesus free. So he gets him. He goes, let me tell you what. This is how bad I am. Watch this. He gets him and he ties. You've seen the Passion of the Christ, the movie. If you haven't, this is the most graphic scene when they grab him and they flog him. And he has him whipped and whipped and whipped. Says, watch, this will be enough. They're not going to want any more. No, no, no. These sharks, they smell blood in the water and they want death. Just so you know, he tries to manipulate the masses, but it doesn't work. But really, the flogging was powerful. One writer writes the following. Flogging was no light punishment. The Romans first stripped the victim and tied his hands to a post above. No, that's the next one. Don't go there yet. Tied his hands to the post above his head. The whip, the flagellum, was made of several pieces of leather with pieces of bone and lead embedded near the ends. Two men, one on each side of the victim, usually did the flogging. The Jews mercifully limited flogging to 40 stripes. The Romans had no limitations. He goes on to say, and that's going to be on the screen behind me, the heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins and the skin, finally spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels and the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. There's accounts where people died due to scourging, the flogging. In fact, what would normally happen was, listen, as they flogged, then they would confess, yes, I am guilty. Then they would stop, and then they would just kill them, execute them. The flogging was a tool, okay, a tool, and it was to accomplish. So imagine in the case of Jesus, it does its damage. It does his damage. Jesus doesn't confess. So he receives the most severe scourging. But listen, Isaiah 53 announced this. And if you have the message, it captures it in this paraphrase. It was for our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. He then is presented to the people. Again, this bloody mess. Here you go. Here he is. I can release him now, right? No. 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 Last, what he does, he surrenders to mob justice. Matthew 27:22. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? What shall I do? They cry out, crucify him. Verse 23, but why? What crime has he committed? Crucify him. Luke's account in Luke 23:23, with loud shouts, they continued, crucify him and crucify him and crucify him and crucify him. They can't. He can't. His dilemma has become his nightmare. Now he has to make a decision. Now he has to make the decision. And look at Pilate's decision. Verses 24 through 31. Verse 24. Matthew 27, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, that's code right there, that's code. He can't afford another riot. I can't afford another write-up at work because of my faith. I can't afford this. I can't afford that because of my faith in Christ. Not so much for Pilate's faith in Christ. Pilate was just pragmatic. I can't afford this. Job or Jesus, simple. Here you go, Jesus. Here's Jesus. But for you and me, I can't afford. I can't afford. So Pilate makes this decision. Verse 24, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourselves. What a lie. He would never be able to rinse and wash the blood off his hands. Never, never. In fact, according to Chuck Colson, there's a legend that Pilate continued the rest of his life washing his hands, trying to do that. Why? Because what's on the screen? When it comes to Christ, neutrality is an impossibility. Neutrality is an impossibility. Jesus Christ corners you, forces you into a corner, and you have to do something. What shall I do then with this Jesus called the Christ? What lessons can you and I take with us this morning from this palace encounter? Number one, the ultimate issue is not Pilate's guilt, but God's grace. God's grace. That's the big deal. Because all this is being carried out according to God's plan. Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. the Lord's will. There's a passage in the New Testament that weaves both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Mark it. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. I'm going to read it to you. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Peter's preaching, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And there you have it. Both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. One person writes the following: if God had not willed his son to die, and if Jesus had not willingly laid down his life, all the armies of Rome could not have killed him. The father planned it, the son embraced it, and Herod and Pilate and everyone else involved were unwitting actors in the great drama of redemption. The ultimate issue here is the grace of God towards sinners at the expense of his son. Number two, you can be religious and not know Jesus. You can be religious. They were religious, right? I already shared it with you. They were so consumed by making sure that they got to do the feast and we can do a religious thing that I can murder someone, but at least I'm not ceremonially unclean. Now, if you're here, you may know how to play the game. You may know exactly how to play the game, how to be religious, but not necessarily know Jesus Christ. Passover should have been a time to sensitize them toward the shedding of blood, sensitize them to what God had done for them. And what it did was desensitize them, and he carried out a murder. Christianity is much more than just religion. It is a relationship with a God who loves, instead of a list of rules of do's and don'ts. So child of God, be careful when you and I, if we're not careful, our walk with the Lord becomes more of religion. Be careful when you and I can carry out in our minds certain injustices and carry out and harbor certain prejudices, and you and I can just do Christianity at the expense of relationship. Be careful. It happens to me. I dare say it happens to you. Number three, believe that Jesus is your substitute. Your substitute. Barabbas was saved at the expense of Christ. His physical life was spared because of the death of a substitute. Chuck Swindoll has an excellent book. I tend to turn to it often during this time leading up to the Resurrection Sunday. It's called The Darkness and the Dawn. He writes a chapter on Barabbas. Let me just read you a paragraph. Barabbas missed his cross because another man literally took his place. How keenly his life models the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. But let's not forget, Jesus was our substitute too. He bore our sins and died the death that we deserve, just as he died the death that Barabbas deserved. He hung on the cross intended for Barabbas, just as he hung on the cross in our place. Like Barabbas, we are dead in our trespasses and sins until Jesus' crucified body released the blood of substitution. Like Barabbas, we were condemned to die until Jesus took our place. Like Barabbas, we have been set free, and it is freedom from eternity, or for eternity. I understand something of the feelings Barabbas must have felt, because I understand that what it means to be set free from guilt and condemnation. But my question is, do you? Can you imagine if you're Barabbas? You're hearing it. You're hearing the crowd, and you're hearing the words, crucify him, crucify. He knows he's guilty. He knows his next step is death on a cross, agonizing. Agonizing. And he hears someone coming, and there's maybe some keys, and he's hearing, and they're coming for me, and they're coming for me. And they open the door, and they said, come on. And he says, here I go, the walk toward death. And they go, no, you've been set free. Is Jesus your substitute? Lastly, decide what to do with him, with Christ. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? You see, the question is, what will you do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What will you do? That's the final question I want you to ponder this morning. It's personal, because no one else can answer for you. No one else. It's relevant. It's pertinent. Why is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? What are you going to do now that you know? Here's Pilate that has all the information and doesn't make a decision. Sound familiar? How many people under this roof, how many people on planet Earth have enough information and yet don't make a decision? And the problem is neutrality is an impossibility. You've already made a decision by saying no, by saying wait, by saying I'm not ready. That's a decision. That's washing of hands. The problem that you and I face is not that we don't have enough information. It's just we're not unwilling to make a decision. It's a pressing question. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. It's a present tense question. The Bible says today is the day, not tomorrow. Today is the day. The Jews didn't want justice. They just had to carry out what they already had predetermined. One day, the Lord Jesus will turn the tables and he will judge. On that day, where will you stand? Where will you stand? At the palace, Pilate, what prevailed was hypocrisy. On that day, judgment day, on the day that King Jesus judges the world, what will prevail will be righteousness. How will you stand? What will be the verdict? You have enough information to make a decision. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads for just a moment? I ask you to do this again, just so you can limit your distraction. I don't want you to think that by doing this you're a little more religious. Don't think you're a little better than you are. I just want you to focus. To focus. And think, what will you do with him who's called Jesus the Christ? What have you done? My friend, if you're here and you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, today is the day. Today is the day that I pray that the Lord has opened your eyes and has unplugged your ears, and you have seen that you have enough information that you stand guilty before a holy God. You're no better than Pilate, who knew enough and said, no. I will not turn over my destiny. I will not turn over. I will not hand Jesus control. Maybe you think you have, but the life you're living is not bearing fruit of that decision. Would you go before the Lord and just ask him to confirm? Or perhaps challenge. Child of God, if you've been walking with the Lord and you've been distant. The Christian life is not lived on neutral. Either you're drawing near or you're drifting away. Where are you before the Lord? Talk is cheap. Cry out to the Lord that he would reveal to you what he knows. Don't try to inform him about what you think he knows. He knows you well. He knows the games we play. Father, do the work that only you can. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that even in a place of great injustice, you persevered. You set the tone, you were the model, and you carried out the Father's will. Thank you that you did not worry about your personal reputation. You just answered questions that had to deal with God and kingdom and Savior. The other stuff was, who cares? Father, help us to learn from your Son, from our Lord. Father, I pray for those who've studied the Word with me today, that you would speak to them in a special way. That this would just not be yet another Sunday, come and gone. Holy Spirit of God, that you would do what only you can. that you bear witness of the Son. Lord, that you would draw people unto yourself. Help us now as we sing, that our hearts will be moved toward action. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name. Let's stand. We sing. Only while we sing, if you need to get things right with the Lord, you want to come here and kneel, you can. Maybe right there where you're at in the chair. That's your altar. Take care of business with the Lord now. Today is the day. Here we go.